All right. We had the same experience. We had the water 2 inches from our door when the rain stopped. It wasn't as good for the rest of our neighborhood, so we feel bad for them. But, you know, we're kind of happy that it didn't come into our house. So there's a lot of experiences, and it's an interesting time. We're all praying, we're all believing, and it's interesting that we're talking about faith. We talked about faith 2 weeks ago. I'm going to do a quick review on that, but if you missed that and you want to hear that, the CDs are out there at the welcome desk as you go, or you can just go to rockmelbourne.com and you can download it, listen to it on your iPhone or whatever, where we began talking about faith, and then we're going to finish up today talking more about faith, sandwiched on either side of a hurricane. So it seems appropriate that we all had an opportunity to apply somewhat our faith, and we still do as we're working through things. So let's jump in. Now what we're going to do, we're going to be in John chapter 6. Pretty much we're going to cover the whole chapter, so I have to go fairly quickly because there's 71 verses in this chapter. It's one of the big ones. But it's an interesting chapter, and there's some things in here that I want to bring out. And I'll just be right up front with you, full disclosure. This is going to be challenging to me this morning, and so probably you also. Maybe you're doing way better than I am. I don't know, but I find it challenging preparing it. So probably it'll be challenging for you. So be prepared to be challenged. But the challenge is for us to go deeper in our faith. Amen. And so it's a good challenge, and really it's Jesus's fault. He started it, so I'm going to blame him. Now. Last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, by way of review, we talked about faith, and I'm not going to go through all that, but there are three statements that I made that I want to remind you of. I made the statement that faith isn't as much about performing miracles as trusting Jesus. We can get caught up in faith being, you know, do the sick get healed when I pray for them? And we believe in that, and we want the sick to get healed when we pray for them. But it's more about trusting Jesus than about being able to perform miracles. Faith is a lifestyle of believing he'll respond to seeking him, underline him, not seeking stuff, not seeking miracles, that he will respond to seeking him, the person, the man Christ Jesus. Faith is a lifestyle of believing that if we seek him, he will respond. And faith is really about keeping ourselves in his love. Keeping ourselves in his love enables faith because Galatians 5:6 says that faith works through love. So if we're lacking on the love thing, there's nothing for faith to work through. Make sense? Okay, now, if that intrigues you and you weren't here last or 2 weeks ago, feel free to go listen to it more. But let's jump in. We're going to go to John chapter 6. And like I said, I'm going to just read through this and pause at certain places. And what you're going to find is John chapter 6 isn't just a group of stories. It's Jesus trying to transition his followers from faith in what he can do to faith in who he is. Now, this is important, and it's applicable for today. It's easy for us to have our faith in what Jesus can do for us and not go deeper and have our faith in who he is. Now, what he can do for us is contained in who he is, but we're stopping short if our faith is just in what he can do for us, okay? So let's jump right into the chapter, and then you'll figure out what we're doing here. Okay, so starting with the first two verses, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Why were they following him? Because they saw the signs. They were impressed with the healing. So they followed him because of the signs. What I want you to notice as we go through this chapter is that he will specifically withhold signs in an attempt to draw them deeper. At the beginning of the chapter, we're going to see a sign, but then they're going to ask for a sign, and he's going to go, no. He's going to withhold it, and the reason is he wants to draw them deeper, which begs the question, will God withhold what we want to draw us deeper into what we need? This is just a, you know, think about that. It's a rhetorical question. Will God withhold sometimes what we want because he's trying to draw us to what we need. It's just a thought, okay? So let's keep going. Verses 3 through 6. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now we're going to learn later that this was about 5,000 people. But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Okay, Jesus, rabbi means teacher, right? Has you ever had a teacher that did not give you a pop quiz? Okay, well, this is theirs, pop quiz. Now, this pop quiz is going to be on faith. Jesus said he asked this question to test them because he already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted them to learn something. That's what the purpose of pop quizzes are for. Are you learning something? So in the spirit of Jesus, and again, because he started this, we're going to have a pop quiz today. There'll be 12 questions. Okay? And they'll all come out of this chapter, and you'll see them. I've written them down because we're going to go through them fairly quickly, but I want you to have them. I want you to take them home with you because these are the sort of questions that might be good to sit and ponder and think about more than just the few minutes we have this morning. Might be good for you to, two or three of these might stick out to you, and you might want to sit at home during your prayer time and go, you know, what about this question? Okay? So, these questions are going to flow naturally out of the test that Jesus is giving not only to the disciples but really to everyone that day. He was just in a test mood, kind of everyone got a pop quiz. It was a tough quiz, very few passed. The class was a lot smaller at the end of the chapter, I'll just say that. All right? Now, so it's going to be a pop quiz on faith, 12 questions. And also, these questions are, the intention of these questions are not informational, they're to evaluate our hearts. Okay, so information won't matter. It's the heart that matters on this. Good? All right, so he says this, verse 6, he says this to test them, for he himself knew what they would do. And then Philip, I love Philip, Philip answers, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, I love this answer because I think Philip was like me. I'm a math guy. I think Philip did the math because he had a number. I think Philip went, Jesus, listen, let me explain this to you. We got about 5,000 people here. We're going to give them lunch. That's maybe 5,000 calories or 500 calories a person. And see a loaf of bread. I figure that's about 8 servings. If we multiply that out, what bread was going for in the market? 200 denarii. There's no way. But he actually did the math. He actually mathematically proved to Jesus, we can't do this. Right? And that's what I love about Philip, because it sounds like something I'd do. Let me do the math. Okay, yeah. No, you can't afford it. Right? Question number one, and the questions are in bold. Is my starting point ever an explanation of why it can't be done? Remember, this is a faith quiz. Is my starting point ever an explanation of why it can't be done? Just an interesting thought. Why I can't afford it? Why, going to the doctor isn't going to help because this thing's going to happen, right? Now, I'm not saying, don't do the math or don't go to the doctor, but I'm saying we ought to think about our starting point being essentially, God, you can't do this and here's why, okay? Anyway, we'll go on because the math didn't seem to bother Jesus, who, has his own math. Okay, now, so Philip, having pointed out that it can't be done, he's put it on the blackboard, he's proven it mathematically, we assume that's accepted, that's the answer Jesus was looking for, it can't be done, here's the math. Andrew jumps in now with another solution that I love. Andrew says, let's see, how many verses do I want? 2. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother, says to him, here's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Okay, now, I'm going to have to read into this a little bit. You have to go with me because you have to know something about the disciples. I'm going to use a little interpretation. You don't have to agree with me. But here's what I think is going on. Andrew is saying, we do have a kid here with a couple of fish and five loaves of bread. What are they among so many? Philip has already proven that this can't be done, but I have an idea. Okay. Now, here's what you need to know about the disciples, so you understand this. The disciples were a little bit obsessed with food. I'm just saying. And that's carried over into the church. We do good at eating. You remember Jesus at the well where he meets the woman at the well? In that story? Remember he's alone and he has this conversation with the woman. Do you remember why he's alone? Because every single disciple has gone for lunch. They went to get lunch and bring him. Can you picture the conversation? All right, somebody want to go get lunch? Well, we'll all go. Well, two or three of you could go. No, Jesus, you wait here. We'll all go. We all have to oversee this. We all have to see what's available, and we'll bring something back. So Jesus goes, okay, I'll just rest here. You all, 12, go to lunch and come back, right? So that's what happens. Now, later in Matthew, actually after this, because Jesus is getting ready to feed 5,000. So when we read about this in Matthew, it's after this. It's in Matthew, I wrote it down, Matthew 16. There's another time where Jesus says, hey, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they immediately go, what? Oh, man, we didn't bring lunch. I told you lunch was important. And we don't have lunch, and now Jesus is upset. What are we going to do about lunch? And Jesus is like, guys, you remember when I fed 5,000 and then when I fed 7,000? It's not about lunch. I'm talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, okay, good. But we're okay for lunch, all right? So all of that, knowing the disciples as we do, I'm going to read into Andrew's answer here where he says, I'm sorry, Andrew's answer, where he says, there's a lad here with five barley loaves and two small fish. Now, there's 5,000 people. And Andrew has noticed there's a little kid with food. Now, I kind of think, I picture it, Andrew is sort of taking this little guy under his wing. And this guy's close to the disciples. And what Andrew is saying is, hey, Jesus, Philip just proved this can't be done, but this little guy here, who I've kind of, taken under my wing, I'm looking after, he's got five loaves and two fish, and that ain't going to feed all these guys, but it might feed him and 13 grown men. I'm just reading into it, but I think that's what's going on, okay? So, question number two. Do limited resources ever produce a selfish focus on my own needs? Now, these are questions you got to kind of think about. Do limited resources ever produce a selfish focus on my own needs? Well, let's read what Jesus does, verses 10 through 13. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. In number, about 5,000. So it's actually 5,000 men. It's probably, women and kids, way more. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. That's a good lunch. So when they were filled, he says to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. That's pretty impressive. 12 baskets, don't you think? How many disciples were there? How many baskets? You get the point? They're worried about, they've gone through, we can't feed everyone, but we have a little kid here, at least we could eat. And Jesus is going, no, by the end of this, just to make a point, here's a basket for each of you. Here's a basket of bread for each of you. Do you understand now what I was getting at? And the disciples are learning about faith. Now, I think it's interesting, though, that they had to serve the crowd first. Remember that thing about do limited resources ever get us focused on our own needs, make us selfish? Jesus said, here's the bread. You serve the crowd. And oh, now that you're done serving the crowd, here's a basket for each of you full of bread. Any questions? And I'm thinking the disciples just went, no. All right? And even the little boy was good. You know, he got to feed everybody with his loaves and fish. He probably had a story for life, you know. Okay, now, not only is the little boy impressed with this, not only are the apostles impressed with this, the people who just had lunch, the 5,000 people who just ate lunch on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish are impressed with this. It says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is the promised Messiah. This is the guy. This is the guy we've been waiting on. Keep in mind, they have been living under the promise of a Messiah that would come and be their king and their rescuer. And they didn't understand the cross yet, but they understood that they were under Roman rule and they were under Roman oppression, and the Messiah would deliver them. Got it? So they said, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They said, this is the guy. Let's make him king. This is going to work out great. In other words, we can really use this guy. This is the Messiah. Let's take charge of him. Let's make him king. We can really use him. This is what we've been waiting for, right? Question number 3. Do I ever try to force God to serve my own purposes? Do I ever try to force God to serve my own purposes? They just saw a sign. They recognize he's a Messiah. And they're going, let's force him to be king. Let's force him to accomplish what we need accomplished in our nation. Just a thought. Do I ever try to force God to serve my own purposes? Now, Jesus slips away, and they can't find him. So let's read on. We're going to read down to verse 25 now. It says, now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now, the implication here is that they knew where they were supposed to go, and they knew that he would come where they were going, right? And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea rose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So Jesus is an awesome caterer and travel agent. He does all things well. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Then, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? We thought we had you trapped. We thought we were going to make you king. We thought we had kept an eye on you. We saw the disciples leave. We didn't see you do anything. They lost him, right? And okay. The way they found him was they saw at least the disciples had gone. They surmised that they'd gone across the sea in a boat, so they got in boats. They found the disciples, and by finding the disciples, they were able to locate Jesus. They found the people that were walking with Jesus so that they could find Jesus because they lost Jesus. And this leads us to, actually, let me get 2 questions out of this one. Question number 4, do I ever lose focus on Jesus when my needs are satisfied? Their bellies were full, and Jesus left, and they didn't know. Right? Do I ever lose focus on Jesus when my needs are satisfied? Now, I had a great example of this. Once I was counseling a young man, about 19, and he was having some issue, some trouble going on. I don't remember what the trouble was. But I'm trying to get to the bottom of what the issue is. And so I said, hey, what do you think God wants from you? And he goes, I think he just wants a relationship with me. I said, that's a good answer. I said, so when do you engage in a relationship with God? He says, you know, usually when I'm in trouble. I said, all right, let me get this straight. The God of all the universe, who can do anything, who can arrange anything, who loves you madly, who just wants relationship with you, you've basically communicated to him that you will only have relationship with him when you're in trouble. What do you think might happen? And I just sort of saw the light come on. All right? You don't want to set up a relationship with God where we only interact with him when we need him, because he's able to arrange it so that you need him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? Do I ever lose focus on Jesus when my needs are satisfied? Now, question number 5, I really like this one. Am I walking with Jesus? Because disciple means follower. Remember, his disciples, they got in the boat, they knew where they were supposed to go, they knew they were going to meet him, all that stuff. They were good. They knew that they were going to be with Jesus tomorrow. Am I walking with Jesus or repeatedly trying to reconnect with him? This is a good question to think about. Am I walking with Jesus, or is my life a series of trying to reconnect with him because I keep losing him, because I keep losing focus? Just a thought. Good question, good faith question, right? Are you having fun yet? Okay, good. How are we doing on the quiz? That's all right, you don't have to. We'll let you self-score it. All right, verses 26 through 29. So they found Jesus now, and they haven't eaten since yesterday, and so it's going to get interesting here. Jesus answered them and said, he doesn't even answer their question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And he just is going right to their heart issue. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not, is basically going, you're only here because you want breakfast, right? Because he's an awesome caterer, all right? Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Now, here's what's going on. I want you to see what's happened here is he immediately starts by revealing their hearts. And what he's saying is, you're in the flesh. You're just focused on your needs. You just want breakfast. And he's trying to take them higher. He's going, I want to talk to you about things of the Spirit now. This is not a flesh time. This is a Spirit time. You guys see that? So he's trying to take them higher. He's telling them, don't labor for food which perishes. I want to give you food that endures everlasting life. I want to give you spiritual food. I'm revealing myself as the Son of Man here. Okay? And they say, they just want to perform miracles. What can we do, or what should we do that we may do the works of God? So if you're not going to make breakfast, how could we make breakfast? Right? And he says, again, the work of God is to believe in me. So he's revealing their hearts that they're in the flesh. He's trying to take them higher in the Spirit. They want to perform miracles. He wants them to trust him. So they're going, we want to do miracles. He's going, no. First, we got to get you to trust me. And what's interesting is they don't end up performing miracles, as we're going to see. But the ones who stay with Jesus to the end, which is not most of these guys, they end up performing miracles. The truth is, if they would learn to trust him, they would perform miracles. They would learn how to do the works of God. But they just want the works of God. They just want breakfast, but not so much Jesus. Okay? So, question number 6. Am I trying to do the work of Jesus without intimacy with Jesus? Good faith question. Am I trying to do the works of Jesus without intimacy with Jesus? Because this is what they were trying to do. All right, let's go on. Verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? I love the audacity here. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, just, you know, like 12 hours earlier he fed them, or I don't know how long ago he fed them from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, all 5,000 of them. And they're saying, we need a sign. Therefore, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And this is, it goes from audacious to hilarious. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So basically, here's what they're saying. Hey, you know, you're talking all this spiritual stuff. Perform a sign so that we can believe you. What would be a good one? Let me think. How about breakfast? How was that for subtlety? I know our fathers ate bread in the wilderness. Could you do that right now? You guys get it? So, I don't know if we ever appear that, you know, audacious and humorous to God, but they did. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he's trying to take it from flesh to spirit again, right? It's not about you getting fed, it's about you having me. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they're trying to get him to prove they should believe by meeting their desire, and he's offering himself. You see the contrast here. Breakfast, I'm going to give you the Son of God, the living God, but we'd like breakfast. But I'd like to give you the Son of God. That's what's going on. So, question 7. It's a tough one. Do I ever tell Jesus I'm more interested in my desires than him? Do I ever tell Jesus I'm more interested in my desires than him? You know, whatever's going on and you're talking to Jesus, he goes, I'd like to just offer you me right now and pray to you. Jesus, I don't want you. I want this. I need this right now. You understand? I need this. I don't have power. My whatever. I need this. Does that ever happen? Everybody's really quiet. All right. I didn't do that well on this quiz all the time either. Do I ever tell Jesus I'm more interested in my desires being met than having him? In verse 34, they're very excited now because he's using the word bread. They don't understand why he's using it in the context of bread from heaven, but he's talking about bread, so they think they're getting somewhere, okay? They're wrong, but they think they're getting somewhere. So in verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Yes, finally, you understand it. Bread, I don't care, whatever. Bread from heaven, just bread. Let's do this. Breakfast, come on, right? They're very excited. Now, I find it intriguing that the thing they have chosen as a sign is manna, because manna is like the symbol for unbelief for the Israelites. They ate manna in the wilderness how long? 40 years. Why? Because of their unbelief, specifically because of their unbelief. They ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief, because they didn't believe the testimony that they could go into the promised land and take it from, I've forgotten the guy's names. Come on. No, the two guys. Caleb and, yeah, Joshua and Caleb, those guys. Thanks. I've read the book, really have. I just, sometimes I forget. So Joshua and Caleb, they don't believe their testimony. They don't believe they can go in the promised land. So what at most was a few weeks to a few months trip turned into a 40-year ordeal of eating manna. All right? So they've picked the sign they want that's basically the sign for unbelief. And here's what I want you to get when we look at this. 40 years of manna, testimony of unbelief. Miracles will not cure unbelief. Now, I'm all about miracles. And I think miracles are awesome. I think we should be praying for people and seeing miracles all the time. Jesus, obviously, his ministry is all about miracles, healing the sick and, you know, feeding 5,000. But miracles won't cure unbelief. I'll put it another way. Miracles will get you out of Egypt, but they won't get you into the promised land. It takes faith for that. It'll get you out of Egypt. It'll get you saved, probably. But the Israelites, I mean, who saw more miracles? You know, think about that. The people that spent 40 years in the wilderness and died saw manna, saw the Red Sea part, saw a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day, saw water come from a rock, saw, you know, just on and on and on, right? Miracles didn't get them in the promised land. It still took faith. That's why this is a faith quiz, okay? So, here comes another ouch question. Do I ever prefer that God would just provide for me where I am than risk going to war for a superior promise? Did you catch that? Do I ever prefer that God would just provide for me where I am than risk going to war to obtain a superior promise? The Israelites, essentially, were content to say, just give us manna for 40 years here. We'd rather you just provide for us in the wilderness than go to war for the promised land. So what about your promise? Would you go, I mean, do we ever do that? Do we ever go, God, I know you can heal, but it looks like a lot of work praying into that and a lot of warfare. And I'm just content to stay sick if you'll just provide for me here. Right? Do we do it? Do we have faith to go into the promised land? Because it's easy to settle, because God will provide for us at a lesser level, won't he? He'll still provide for us. So it's a challenging question to us, because war is, you know, hard. War is war. And we have to war for our promises. There's a fight. There's an enemy. Do I ever prefer God provide for me where I am rather than risk going to war for a superior promise? That one is challenging. Okay, now, I want you to notice in 34, before we go on, notice what they call him when they still have hope that he might give them breakfast. He's Lord, right? Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That's about to change. Verse 35 through 42, he says, here, let me get where I can get all these read. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, speaking of himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You realize the revelation he's giving them of who he is? I mean, this is pretty awesome. He's saying, I'm the Son of God, I've come down. I'm giving life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, I'm sorry, whoops, I've lost my place. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Think of that statement. I mean, he didn't always make it that clear. He's making it really clear who he is here. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, this is a pretty heavy revelation. I'm the Son of God come down from heaven, the giver of everlasting life. All right? Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? He's not Lord anymore, is he? Now he's the kid that grew up in Nazareth. I know this guy. I know his mom and dad. What's this come down from heaven stuff? So what? He can multiply bread. I mean, that's never happened, but okay. I'm not buying this come down from heaven. Who is this guy? Won't even give us breakfast. See the change? What he's basically saying in that passage I just read, Jesus is saying, I am your sustenance. This breakfast you want is not the real deal. I am your sustenance. But you don't have faith. You don't trust me. I am the Son of God. Believe me. That's it. That's what he's saying. He goes, look, I'm your sustenance. I will take care of you, but you don't believe that. You don't trust me. Listen, I'm the Son of God. You need to believe me. And their response is, we question your divinity. We don't really think you are the Son of God, and we're not going to call you Lord anymore. Question number 9. Do I ever take back lordship of my life when Jesus doesn't respond the way I want? Well, we had a good run, Jesus. You're doing pretty good, but I'm not liking the direction you're taking, and I'm going to take over management again. We wouldn't do that, right? If you haven't figured out, the correct answer to all these questions are no. And it is a faith test. Faith says, no, I will not take back lordship of my life, even though Jesus doesn't do what I want. Okay, so let's read on just because we're having fun. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he is from God, and he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So he's reiterating, and he's making it very clear, I'm God, I came from the Father, and eternal life is in me. So this is a big deal. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. There's a statement. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, again, catch this. He's saying all these things. I'm the Son of God. I came down from heaven. I give eternal life. I want to give you eternal life. And all they're thinking of is, I'm hungry, and I can't eat his flesh. What's he talking about? And they're upset because he's not going to give them breakfast. I picture this conversation of Jesus standing there with the 5,000 going, eternal life. And some guy in the crowd shouts back, breakfast, eternal life, Son of God, eternal life. I'm hungry. Eternity, forever. All of your needs taken care of. Are you going to give us breakfast or not? We cannot eat your flesh. Right? This is a good question coming up in light of our recent experiences with the hurricane. Question number 10, is my daily feeding on Jesus ever crowded out by the issues of life? Ouch. Is my daily feeding on Jesus ever crowded out by the issues of life? He's essentially telling them, this is a time to receive from me. This is a time to receive, to feed on me. And they're going, no, 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 this is breakfast time. Right? Is my daily feeding on Jesus ever crowded out by the issues of life? All right, let's keep reading, 53 through 60. Okay. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I think Keith just quoted this today during communion. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So again, there's that exhortation to feed on Jesus. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, it's perfectly understandable to us. We just did this, right? But we get to look back at the cross. We get it. We understand what the body and blood of Christ mean. We understand what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We just did. It's remembering that his sacrifice on the cross would be the payment for our sins. They didn't understand this yet. So they didn't know, right? So my question to you is, question number 11, do I ever refuse to trust when I don't understand? Do I ever refuse to trust when I don't understand? It would be at least months, maybe a year or two, before they would even have the capability to understand what he was talking about. His disciples, the 12, didn't understand this yet. Clearly, no way they could understand this. Because remember how many times he had to convince them he was going to the cross, and Peter tried to talk them out of it and all that? They did not get this. All right? But some stayed and some didn't. Do I ever refuse to trust when I don't understand? Understanding is never promised. Okay. Let's keep going, because again, I can tell you guys are having fun. I'm going to read up through verse 66. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So what were they? They were offended. Let's pay attention to that. We'll get back to that in a minute. So he goes on, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He goes, this offends you? What are you going to do when you see me in my glory going up in the clouds? It offends you that I'm calling myself God? Wait till you see when I get my glory on. Yeah? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's telling them clearly, guys, I'm not talking about flesh things. I'm talking about spirit things here. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And in verse 66, the saddest verse in the whole chapter, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Not understanding opens the door to offense. You just need to know that. It's a choice. When God does something you don't understand, there is a wide open door to offense, and you have to decide whether you're going to shut that door or walk into that door. Right? So question number 12. Do I reserve the right to be offended and walk away? Is that an option? Do I reserve the right at some point to be offended and walk away from God, from his people? Is that an option? I would suggest to you it's not a biblical one, but it's always an option. Because not understanding opens that door to be offended. And you have to decide whether you're going to shut it or walk through it. Now, let's get to the good part. Finally, someone's going to get a right answer here. Verse 67 through 69. Then Jesus says to the 12, do you also want to go away? By the way, faith is always a choice. Jesus won't make you believe. He's gone from 5,000 to 12, and he turns to the 12 and goes, you guys want to leave too? This is incredible pastoral gifting here, guys. I just want you to know. Jesus just flowing in that compassion and mercy. Right? I'm being sarcastic. No one gets it. All right. He just grew his 5,000, seat mega church to a house church. Because everyone left but his disciples. Because it was that important that they understand the truth and not be led down the path of thinking that just believing who he was and what he would provide, or just believing in what he would provide would be enough. Okay, so let's look at the answer. Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he gets it right. Right? He says, And I don't think it's because he understood. I think, reading again between the lines, I think Peter's going, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand a word you just said. I don't know why you chased off the entire church. And now we're a house church. Lunch will be easier. But other than that, I see no upside. You know, I don't know what you're doing. But here's the deal. I know you have the words of eternal life. No one else does. And I've come to believe that you're the Son of God. I believe what you said. I don't know what you're doing, but I believe you, which was the very thing Jesus was after in the first place, wasn't it? He just kept telling them, I'm come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. I'm the Son of God. Believe me. Believe me. And Peter goes, essentially, I believe you. I don't understand what you're doing. I just believe you. I don't have any other options. He's not like, yes, I'm excited to stay. He's like, I don't have anywhere else to go. You're the Son of God. You're freaking me out, but you're the Son of God, right? And I think that's what's going on. So the correct answer is, my faith is in who you are, not what you do, not whether I understand what you do, not my circumstances. My faith is in who you are. Why is that important? Because he may not meet all of our expectations. In fact, he certainly won't meet all of our expectations because he has a bigger plan that we don't see. But his character will never disappoint us, and that's the thing. His character will never disappoint us. We can trust him to be Lord, even though we don't understand, even though our circumstances aren't working out the way we want, even though we don't seem to have an answer to prayer. Real faith is in who he is. My faith is in who you are, and I believe in you. That makes sense? See what he was trying to get him to? Just Peter's answer. Doesn't matter, I don't understand, I don't know what we're doing here. Here are the 12 of us watching 5,000 people walk away with our bread. But I believe you, Jesus, because you're the Son of God. I think you know what you're doing. I'm going to trust you. That's it. That's faith. Bonus question. There's two more verses left. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Bonus question. Am I sitting in the midst of his disciples, yet he isn't really Lord of my life? It's possible. It could be people here, sitting in the midst of his disciples. I'm a follower. I'm here. I'm at church. And yet he's not really Lord of your life. And if that's you, all you got to do is make him Lord of your life. All you got to do is begin to answer these questions, no, instead of yes. All you got to do is begin to say, I'm going to trust you no matter what. All you got to do is respond to, it doesn't matter about my circumstances or what. Or, I'm not in this for what I'm going to get from you, Jesus. I'm in this for you, right? You can do that, but it's an all-in thing. Jesus, what he does, if nothing else, is make it clear he's willing to chase away 5,000 quote-unquote disciples to make sure they understand that it's about him and it's an all-in thing, okay? Because he had multitudes following him throughout his ministry, right? Here 5,000, another place he feeds 7,000, multitudes would gather. The promise was freely spoken of and freely given. He was crucified publicly. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples. Multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. 120. 2 weeks after the day of Pentecost, do you want to be sitting around the local, bakery going, yeah, I was with Jesus when he fed 5,000. Yeah, I was there. I heard the Sermon on the Mount. Or do you want to be, yeah, I was in the upper room. That was pretty awesome. Where do you want to be? The choices they made months and years before determined where they were. You never know when God's going to pour his Spirit out. So my exhortation to you is stay in the place of faith. Stay in the place of faith because you never know. You never know when you're in an upper room. You never know when that prayer meeting is the prayer meeting or that Sunday morning is the meeting. Whatever. You never know. Stay in the place of faith. Stay in the place of faith. Amen?